This is the burial of Jesus Christ. And it comes to us in two episodes. And the first episode is the preparations for a dignified disposal. The preparations for a dignified disposal is in the first three verses. We've been studying this 15th chapter. And these are the superscripts that are in your ESV from the Reformed Study Bible. Jesus is delivered to Pilate. Jesus is delivered to Pilate. Jesus is buried. Let's try it again. Jesus is delivered to Pilate. I'm turning two pages at a time. Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. Jesus is mocked. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus. And Jesus is buried. So it's building up to a crescendo. And the crescendo is the crucifixion. So we want to ask ourselves, I think we asked and answered a few minutes ago, why is he buried if he's crucified? But notice that there are painstaking steps that this writer, this evangelist is taking here to make us understand, to ensure that we understand that Jesus was indeed dead, that he was buried. And we've seen this in the first episode, the preparations for a dignified disposal. Behold, the crucial arrangements that are being made in 42. Evening had come. It was late in the day. It was already the day of preparation. Notice the clear explanation of the time and the day, or the time of the day. It was the day of preparation. Literally, it was preparation. Preparation for what? Preparation for the Sabbath. The Sabbath would start at the sixth hour. No, the Sabbath would start at the 12th hour, which would be 6 p.m. And so it was this day that it was preparation. It was the specific time, the specific day, the day on which they prepared everything, all the religious preparations and prerequisites had to be carried out in order for them to properly celebrate the Passover. And this word, preparation, so fixedly referred to the sixth day of the week. It emphasizes a definite day, the sixth day, the penultimate day of the week. It was called the preparation, and it was used synonymously with the word Friday. So there's no ifs, ands, and buts about the historicity of this moment. And then Mark goes on to say that it was the day before the Sabbath. Well, this word here, day before the Sabbath, is one word. It means Sabbath Eve, or pro or pre-Sabbath. Well, why is he doing this? Isn't this a redundancy? Well, maybe not. He's driving home the point, the historicity of the moment. It was actually done in space and time. But he's also, remember now, he's writing mostly to a Roman audience. And they wouldn't understand these Greek terms, these Hebrew terms and so on, because of their origin, because of their cultural backgrounds. So it was a day of preparation, clearly stated, clearly explained. It was the day before the Sabbath, clearly emphasized. So here's the arrangements that were set. Then we understand that from the Old Testament, that the one who was crucified, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, usually by stoning, that person had to be taken down from the cross at the end of the day before sundown, before Sabbath began. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says that everyone or anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed, and he had to come down. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Well, what happens if you left him on the tree? You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So there is a defilement of the land that would be incurred by the Jews if they did not remove that hanged person by 6 p.m. on the day prior to the Sabbath. The Sabbath began at 6 p.m. on Friday. This is stated in all of the gospel messages. What we are to understand, therefore, is that Christ, Matthew tells us, Matthew 27 tells us, that it was the sixth hour when he was crucified and there was darkness over all the land. Until the ninth hour, what happened at the ninth hour? He gave up the ghost, and about the ninth hour cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, that is, my God, how have you forsaken me? So Christ died at the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., and they had between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., to rightly and properly and appropriately dispose of this body, to arrange preparations for a dignified disposal. So they are racing against the clock. Do you understand that? Secondly, look at 43. Look at the courageous advocate. This courageous advocate comes up, and he advocates for Jesus, clearly. He understands and he knows he's probably witnessed a few Roman executions himself. And he understood that the Romans did not care about the disposition of the crucified person. They, for example, would just take the crucified person down from the cross and dump him in the holding place on the outskirts of the city, in a trench, in a ditch out there. So Joseph of Arimathea, he comes, it says in 43, he was a respected member of the council, and he himself was looking for the kingdom of God. Let's start to open this up some more. Who was this courageous advocate? It says that he was Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is listed in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It is also called by a long name in 1 Samuel chapter 1, as I dare not remember it properly. So I will read it to your ears. Ramathaim Zophim. It was of the hill country of Ephraim. So this man is an Ephraimite. He belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. And this place, it was in the hill country of Ephraim, and some say it was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So this is his origin. He's called Joseph. He's also described, if we move from his origin to his acclaim or his reputation, he's a respected member of the council. Respected means he was honorable. He was deserving of public acclamation and of public recognition. He was honored, he was honorable, he was well esteemed. He was a noble man. He was very, very respected and probably respectful. And along with those, there is the nuance that this man did have some kind of power. He was a member, respected member of the council. What council? the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin Council that constituted 70 members. And so he was that council, esteemed council, that made all the decisions on behalf of Jews. He was a member of that council. And then it tells us there about his religion. He was religious. He was also looking for the kingdom of God. Well, this starts to open up some new avenues for us. He was a member of the council, the people who were highly and heavily antagonistic towards Jesus. But at the same time, it tells us there clearly that he was himself looking for the kingdom of God. What does this word looking mean? It means not just to simply wait. Remember I gave you an example? Sometime soon. I don't remember. Last Lord's Day perhaps. The difference between waiting and watching. In Luke chapter 2 verse 35, we see that. Where is it? Luke chapter 2 verse 38. And coming up at that very moment, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. This is Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, who is now speaking about this Christ who is going to redeem Jerusalem. And so the word there, waiting, gives the notion of a strong and avid and ardent and an active anticipation. They're looking forward to whatever they're expecting with their necks craned, looking up to the sky, for example, with this active, hopeful anticipation. In chapter, the same chapter in 25, it tells us there that there was this man called Simeon. He was a righteous man and devout man, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So those two examples bring out the intensity of this word waiting. It's not something that is passive. It is something that is active, and it means that they are hopefully, what they're waiting for, they will probably receive. They were looking forward to this. But this man, he was looking forward for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? He was looking forward for the kingdom of God because he heard the proclamation of Jesus Christ that he himself was the king of the kingdom of God. The king had come not with all the flourish and with all the bling that the Jews had expected, but nevertheless, he had done sufficiently to convince this man, Joseph of Arimathea, that he was the king. And if there's a king, then certainly there must be a kingdom. And so he's anticipating this kingdom of God. So what we understand now is that this man had hope. And this is a hope, as we know from Scripture, that will not disappoint him. But there are some other information that we can have about this man. We can see, for example, in Matthew 27 and verse 57, that this man was a rich man. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Now, all the Gospels, all four of the Gospels speak of him coming from Arimathea, and he was Joseph. Matthew goes on to say there in 57 very, very clearly that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23 tells us there Luke 23 tells us in Luke 23 and somewhere around verse 50 that he was from the Jewish tongue. I just explained that town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, and Luke adds he was a good and a righteous man, just like Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then in John chapter 19, in verse 38, we read that this man also was a covert disciple. He was a disciple of Jesus from Arimathea, but secretly. So he was a covert disciple. Why? John tells us there. For fear of the Jews. So just like the man who was the parents of the man whose sight Jesus restored in John chapter 9, this man also was fearful of the Jews because he wanted to keep his status as a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And what he was doing, therefore, was being a disciple, a covert disciple. In this regard, he had something of peace with Nicodemus, who also was a member of the council who went to Jesus undercover by night. He went to Jesus, the Latin term is sub rosa, R-O-S-A, under the cover of darkness, under the cover of night, secretly. So we know that this man, therefore, was a different Sanhedrin member. It was typical of the Sanhedrin for them to hate Christ, to have a very active antipathy towards him. Oh, they just hated him to the bone. They even sought his death. But this man was different. And it says there, he was looking for the kingdom of God. And then he took courage. He summoned up all the courage that he could find. But he did it in such a way that it was not only daring, but it was also defiant. He defied all the possible consequences that could occur against him for going to Pilate to ask for the body, the soma, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this man here, he goes on to tell us that he was a covert disciple, he was a courageous disciple, he was a concerned disciple. Maybe this man was singing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captured Israel. Maybe that was his song of praise as he was waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God. We are laboring here in lonely exile here. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom us from this. Isn't this what we should be doing? Isn't this our exact posture? Are we so concerned about the coronavirus and masks and vaccines that our whole perspective has now become darkened by the rule of the temporary? By the expedient has eclipsed the eternal? Or are we still managing and being daring to go against the crowd? What defines us? Well, what causes us to rise up and say that though the coronavirus may slay me, yet I shall live because I am in union with Christ? Our identity is not to be found in our stand, in our stand concerning the coronavirus. No, God is the Lord of COVID-19, because I read in the scripture that Jesus Christ got up and said, I am the Lord of all. I've got the keys of Hades in my hand. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? And this is the posture that we should adopt right now. Past the coronavirus, through the coronavirus, leaving all the experts and the pundits in the public media, leave them alone and just focus on what the Word of God says. This man is a courageous man. He comes to Jesus. There's something else we need to know. We do not need to be coming to Jesus secretly. He has saved us publicly. And here's what he said. If you confess me before men right now, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. John tells us there in John chapter 19 that this man comes to Jesus. And he comes with another man, Nicodemus. I remember him from chapter 3 in John. Nicodemus must also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a lot of weight for a man, for one person. And they took the body of Jesus down, bound in linen cloths, though there were at least two members of the Sanhedrin council who were not against the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else we might need to know here, that this was a time when this man had to decide to make his profession of faith public. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, Dr. Luke tells us. And here's how Luke specifies him. Who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Luke 23:51. So Luke is making a very, very clear and a very cogent separation of Joseph from the rest of the Sanhedrin council. So this man is a courageous advocate of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 44, we see the confusing account. What is the confusing account? The surprise of Pilate. Well, why was Pilate surprised? Well, because of the puzzling circumstances. It tells us there, he was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Why? Because the Romans were so cruel in their crucifixion, they had learned the art of it. I mean, if you can go down to the depths of depravity in terms of cruelty to be meted out against a fellow man, this is how it worked. When the person was crucified, he didn't die immediately. He ultimately died of asphyxiation. He couldn't breathe properly, and so he died because he suffocated on the cross. And what happened was that they would leave them on the cross with nails through their hands, nails through their feet, and they would push up on the cross with their feet, and then they would push up and breathe and then collapse and push up and breathe. And that would last for several hours, maybe a day or so. But they're in the sun, thus naked as they were born in the sun. And the sun beat down on them heavily and mercilessly. So that process was extended. Death did not occur immediately. So this is why Pilate is surprised. So he's surprised to hear that he should have already died. And then he makes this very, very prompt investigation. He summons the centurion. Mark is using a Latinism there. This is not the normal Greek word for a centurion, but he's using it because, again, to show he's writing to a Roman Latin audience. And he asked him, is he really dead? Is he really dead? The Muslims say he didn't die. They say he was just taken up to heaven. And these wise people from the Jesus seminar, they keep making all these statements that his body was left to the dogs and scavengers and so on. All of that is just historically untrue. The scripture tells us that Jesus was dead. He suffered on the cross for our sins. Why? Because his death had to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. There was no way around it. There was no way through it. There was no way to short circuit his death. He had to die to be the perfect sacrifice. And this here captured or encapsulated what is called his passive obedience. He paid the price for our sin. He had to die. His punishment was for our sins. His punishment, his death, was the only means by which he could turn away or propitiate the wrath of God. And so he had to die for us, not only to satisfy God's wrath, but also to secure God's mercy for those who put their trust in him. And so he makes this prompt command. This is Pontius Pilate. And he asks the centurion, was he really dead? Had he truly been already dead? And the answer from the saints is yes, he did die. He sure enough died. It's Friday, but as this writer says, but hold on, Sunday is a coming. He died on Friday, but Sunday is a coming. So do you see the preparations for a dignified body? He's not going to be thrown away in some dump outside the city wall in a place that is called Gehenna, where the smoke, the fire does always burns. No. It's not going to be done like that. He was a wealthy man, and so he had means. And so he comes with his disciple, co-disciple, covert disciple. They summon the courage to come to ask Pilate. Pilate, the one who had instigated, the one who was the Roman governor. Pilate was the one who made the final decision for him to be crucified. He was crucified, dead, and buried, we say, suffered under. Yeah, that Pilate we were talking about. So they summoned the courage to go to him, defying all possible consequences. Man, yes, he was kind of covert, but this is courage, isn't it? And he said, you know what? This man is deserving of a better disposal than the Romans are going to offer him. The preparations for a dignified disposal. And then in 45 through 47, we see the piety of a dedicated disciple. The piety, well, it's going to increase now in its intensity. The piety of a dedicated disciple. How do we know that? Because we see, first of all, the satisfied acceptance of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was told by the centurion that this man was dead. He confirmed Pilate's question. Was he dead? Yes, he has died. Is he truly dead? Yes, he has died. Are you sure? Yes, I told you the man is dead. But there's some possible implications here. And then it goes on to say, he granted the corpse to Joseph. What are the possible implications? Possible implications are that when Pilate granted the corpse, notice it's not the body, it's a different Greek word, corpse from body. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate in 43 and asked for the body of Christ, the S-O-M-A, soma, from which we get words like psychosomatic illness, bodily illness. But now it says there in 45 that Pilate, upon determining or confirming that Christ had really, really, truly died, actually died, granted the corpse, the dead carcass, in other words, to Joseph. In other words, he was sure that he had died. And we have to keep emphasizing this over and over. So he granted. It's not just, well, take it, here it is. No, it was in the form of a formal delivery. He was presenting the body. He was handing over. He was bestowing the body of Jesus Christ to this man. Why is this so important? Because, again, it emphasizes the reality, the historicity, the actuality of Jesus' bodily death. In the Apostles' Creed, we just said it this morning, that he was crucified, dead, and buried. Well, if he's crucified, he's most likely dead. And then he's dead, and then what's this big deal about buried? Because by burying, it certifies, I know I said it before, I'm going to repeat it, that he had truly died. Why is this important? Because it had to show that he was truly died. And this is established in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 41. But why was he buried? Answer, he was buried to show that he had truly died. And why is this important? I've got to stop saying that. Well, you know, sometimes the Romans would let the Jews or let the family members and friends of the crucified person get the body and bury the body. But sometimes in the case of a hasty interment, results or studies have shown that many people, or some people at least, were buried prematurely. And so the dead person's family, the crucified person's family, members and friends would go and make periodic visits to the tomb to ensure that they had died truly and that they had not simply swooned. By the way, the swoon theory is one of the false theories of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here we find out that he died in order to show thereby that he was dead. Another reason, not only to remove the wrath of God, not only to satisfy the condemnation, the holiness, the exigencies of the holiness of God, not only so that he can secure the infinite mercy of God for us, but he also died and was truly dead to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for Christ by which he would actually secure or satisfy God's perfect justice. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, truly dead. And now his corpse, his truly dead corpse, is being given over to Joseph of Arimathea in order for a good, faithful, proper, decent, dignified burial to take place. So the different, the whole Jewish custom was totally different from ours. We are to understand that, you know, they didn't have like Gregory B. Levitt and Son funeral home. And they did things a lot differently those days. And it tells us there that in John 19 that they took down the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And the place where they put him was in a garden and so on. We'll come back to that. But this was the way they attended to the dead back then. They didn't have a hole in the ground. They had a hole in the wall, in the rock. And that's where the burials actually took place. And look at this man's scrupulous actions in 46. Look at his scrupulous actions in 46. In 46 tells us that Joseph, the rich man, he bought a linen shroud. And this was usually something that was pretty fancy. pretty attractive and pretty costly. Why? Because he was wealthy and because he wanted the best for the king. And so he took he bought this linen shroud, and then he takes him down from the cross, and then he just so dutifully and diligently wraps him. Do you see how scrupulous, how meticulous he was going through this process? I know he's running against time, and it was just him and another person, John tells us, Nicodemus. But, and there were just those two. Maybe he had servants because he was a wealthy man, and they were there, but we can make that assumption, but we can't be assured of it. The scripture doesn't say that. So they wrapped him in this linen shroud, and they laid him in a tomb. This man is so defiant that he does everything according to the Jewish custom. So it's not only is he defiant against the Roman government, but that he is also very, very devout in his observance of Jewish religious customs. He's a very pious man. And he wraps him in this linen shroud and laid him in a tomb. Kind of reminds us of Jesus being wrapped in swaddling cloths when he first entered into the world. But this is at the end of his life now. He wraps him in this linen shroud and he laid him in a tomb. Where did this tomb come from? It was not a coffin. They would cut holes out of the rock. And the rock was a big old mass, a ledge of limestone. And they would make a hole in the rock, and there they would put the body. Now, in that hole, they would put the body from another part of the rock. They would cut a stone, and they would make a slit, and they would roll the stone from the part that they cut the stone of. Very, very methodical, very, very ingenious. And that stone would fit snugly over the opening where the tomb was. So they didn't lift it or anything. The scripture tells us they rolled the stone there. And that's how they rolled it. They cut it in the rock. They cut a little pathway for the rock to be rolled. And they put it right over there. Very, 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 very meticulous. But all of this took place outside the city of Jerusalem. For Jesus had to fulfill all prophecy. This was done outside the camp. Why? Because he's filthy. Because all of sin has now been imputed upon him. All of the iniquity of God's elect has been now laid upon him by God the Father. And because he was ceremoniously despicable and abominable, this had to take place outside the camp. And so here is he by himself outside the camp, wrapped in swaddling clothing now, getting ready to be disposed of at the very place of his crucifixion. The archaeology shows that the place where the stone place was very close to the place where the crucifixion was. So it probably was in a big, huge stone mountain, perhaps, with a more rock that was pervious, a rock that could be more easily penetrated. And so they would roll the stone there that they would cut in the rock, and then they would place him there in the place in order to be buried. Now we understand the true meaning of the rolling stones. And then lastly, we see the steadfast attendees. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. Earlier we saw that she was the mother of Joseph and James. And here we see only Joseph is mentioned. And 16 verse 1 tells us that she was the mother of James. That's just nothing wrong with that. That's maybe just an expedient way of writing. But there's no contradiction there at all. But these two women were steadfast attendees. We saw them in verse 40 where it said there that they came and they were looking on from a distance. They were looking on. Here in at the end of this verse of this chapter in 47, we see the steadfast attendees, they also saw where he was led. That's the same verb as "were looking." And that verb means they were looking with a steady and a sustained contemplation. They were observing with a very rigid attention. They were looking on in such a way that their attention was riveted to what they were seeing. And there's an implication that they were beginning to perceive, to understand what was taking place. And so they were looking on with this guarded observation at what? Where he was laid. Jesus Christ was dead, and he was buried in order that he may be raised for our justification. So what we find, therefore, is an inclusio. We saw the Mary and Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph and James, in verse 40. And now this section ends with them as the witnesses. Unusual, two or three must be witnessed, but these are women, and their testimony wasn't legally allowed and established and recognized. But these are the ones that God the Father in his providence chose in order to verify that his son had truly died. Then lastly, we find a hidden here, a very subtle hint of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. We know that this was his claim. We know that this was impaled on the cross. But here in 44 and 45, we see Joseph making the confession of Jesus is the King, the Messianic King who would come and establish the kingdom of God, even though they didn't fully understand that. Last week, we saw that the confession was made that Jesus was the Son of God in verse 39 by a Gentile. So we have in 39 the confession of a Gentile that Jesus was the Son of God, God himself. And now in 44 and forward, we find that this man, by his conduct, Joseph, a Jew, is now confessing that Jesus is the King of the Messianic Kingdom. So what do we are to understand? Jew and Gentile. Gentile in Jew. Here's our word again, a merism. Jew and Gentile, that's a summation and encapsulation of all mankind. They are witnessing and confessing that indeed this Jesus that is crucified and dead and buried is indeed the King and the Savior of the world. Do you see the sweetness of the gospel as it exudes, whether very explicitly or implicitly? It still comes with the same force. It still comes with the same power. It still comes with the same truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world only because he was crucified, dead, and buried. He indeed fulfills the entire picture and imagery and predictions of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so we see that our Lord is buried. Our Lord is buried. It's Friday. But keep awake, Carson. Sunday is coming.